Brother David Rice is going to get us started along this convention weekend, and for our listening tonight, his topic is 63 hours. 63 hours. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Keith. That is not the duration of our convention. It's not the time our Lord was in the tomb. It's not anything that we have thought of in scriptures before, but it is something that has occurred recently. Recently, about 2 weeks ago, as of next Sunday, Sister Ruth and I were watching the news, late news, 10 o'clock, and it was an hour program, and it ended at 11. And about 5 minutes before the end of the broadcast, the announcer put on a strange pair of glasses as though he was going to read something he was unaccustomed to reading. Somebody slipped him a little note, and he said in a rather confused tone, "There has been a coup in Russia. Details to follow. Good night." Well, I would like to hear more. We did hear more, of course, as time went on. As I understand, as the report came to me, the time during which the constitutionally appointed head of the government of the USSR was captive on this coup was for 63 hours. And so we chose the subject, or the title rather, 63 hours, to denote the rapid sequence of events which have transpired recently. Now, I think whenever we hear of momentous changes occurring, we're keyed to this immediately because we know what this is merely a part of, and that is the momentous change from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of our Lord. We realize that the change is a period of time in which there are various birth pangs that give rise to distress and trouble and shaking and convulsions, and finally a product of something new and something different, but finally breaking down this old order preparatory to the incoming kingdom. Indeed, the nations are angry. They're in tumult. They're in distress. And we see the evidence of this from time to time in such convulsions as we recently have. Now, we're excited by the prophetic word. We're excited to see living in this kind of a day when we can see the prophetic word coming to pass so rapidly, it seems sometimes, in that space between the activities sometimes. And on the one hand, we wish not to pass by any significant events without looking to the word of prophecy to see if there's something there that's finding fulfillment. On the other hand, probably all of us feel a certain reserve about looking at something so immediate upon the scene and trying to just find something right to the point just on that exact occurrence, because we might be over-eager in that direction, and we really want to know what's right, not what is just curious or fascinating for the moment. However, the processes of change that have been going on in the Soviet Union have been a process that has been some time now, and so the brethren have had a chance to look and reason upon the scriptures as to what might perhaps be coming to pass with regard to them. Well, this evening we have two areas in which we're going to endeavor to relate the prophetic word to the changes which have occurred in the Soviet bloc. Now, we're going to express our thoughts with caution and with reserve, and as everyone likes to say in the situation, not dogmatically. We feel that in our hearts, not dogmatically. But on the other hand, living in these times, it would be passing up an opportunity to look closely at the prophetic word if we just didn't have a deep interest in these points. So let's look and see what there might be here and reason with you and see if there's some merit in these suggestions. We're going to turn first to Ezekiel, the 39th chapter. Now, when Russia has, and I'm using that collectively for the USSR, I have to be more specific, I guess, these days, but in the USSR has been being transformed from the totalitarian regime that we're familiar with for the last 70, 75 years into something a little different, and we're not quite sure what shape it's going to take yet. It has occurred to some brethren, well, perhaps when we have thought that the power of the North would be Soviet Russia coming down upon Israel in the future, should we rethink this position? Because after all, they're taking on a different character than that which we could have imagined so easily in the past would have been belligerent and come down against the Lord's people of Israel, natural Israel. Well, we've toyed with this thought. We've questioned the issue. Our opinion, however, does in fact remain unchanged, that we are still to expect from the North parts, and this apparently would be some large country of magnitude, not, for instance, like Syria, that would be one of the players in the Middle East. Some greater player, perhaps the Soviet Union, we still think that is correct, would be the power of the North that would come against Israel. Now, when we read in the 39th chapter that when God delivers them, in verse 23, from this power of the North, the heathen shall know that the house of Israel... Start with verse 22. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward, and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. And then, in verse 27, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God. There is something dramatic which is going to cause that worldwide impression to be in the minds of even others than Israelites, others that will be God will be sanctified in viewing the experience of God's deliverance at Israel. We think a battle, for instance, local to the Middle East, would not have that same great point that this seems to point to, the same great impression, because the world has, to some extent, become prepared for Israel's success in local Middle East battles. Well, let's go back a little bit in Ezekiel 39 and notice one part that has been a mystery to us for a while. And probably 7 or 8 years ago, a young brother in our local ecclesia gave a thought on Ezekiel 39 that we didn't quite know where to put. And perhaps in the light of subsequent developments, it makes more sense now. Ezekiel 39, 1 through 5, is where God indicates that he's going to bring a power of the north against Israel and then turn them back and destroy them. Verse 1, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and cause the arrows to fall out of thy right hand. And thou shalt fall, that is, that's where they will stumble and come to an end, upon the mountains of Israel. Thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee, I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, unto the beasts of the field to be devoured. Now the prophet here, in speaking for what God intends to do with the invading hosts, is talking about a scene that would be common after the carnage of battle. The ravenous fowls would come down and upon that which is left, and the beast would nourish upon it. This is the carnage of battle that is remaining. So evidently God's going to fight and deliver these Israelites from this power of the north in a very dramatic way. But if we go a little further, notice verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, as it would in a natural context. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. And in the margin you may see the little note, that is the multitude of Gog. The context continues to be Gog from the land of the north throughout this chapter. And remember, they're going to fall on the mountains of Israel, and there the fowls will come down and devour them. This is the literal scene, you know, pictorial of the great defense of God against this invasion. With that in mind, let's look at verse 17. Thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Well, that's just what we read was going to happen, and so now that's the prophetic decree. Go ahead and feast upon this carnage. This is still, I think you would agree just by reading through the context, still referring to Gog, to what God is going to visit upon them. That makes sense so far. The problem is, when you go just a little farther, this passage that we're going to refer to in the next two verses is a passage that's very, very comparable to something we found in Revelation, the 19th chapter. And there, in Revelation 19, it's talking about Christendom. Now let's compare these two passages to see the point of comparison, and then we'll try to raise the question, how to understand this. Verse 18, you shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, lambs, goats, bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice for you. Now, we're going to turn to Revelation 19 and compare that language, with this passage in Ezekiel 39. Now, in Revelation 19, we have our Lord referred to in verse 13. Jesus was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And there are the armies following him. And in verse 15, it says, he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when we're talking about treading the winepress, you know what the vision is? In Revelation chapter 14, it came time for the harvest. Jesus returns with a crown upon his head, and there's a pronouncement that says the time is to reap, and so he reaps and the earth is reaped. And then he's got to reap another reaping, and that is the reaping of the vine of the earth. This illicit vine. You know, the true church is the true vine. I am the vine, ye are the branches of this vine, Jesus said. But there's been this imitation vine that has grown up upon the Christian earth, and that has to be dealt with now. Great Christendom. And so it says in Revelation 14, he harvests that and casts it into the winepress, and there he trods the winepress, like a person would do in treading grapes, until it says the blood of the grapes, the blood came out to 1,600 furlongs, and there was great retribution and vengeance. This is a picture of the final overthrow and conquest of the vine of the earth. Now that's Christendom. That's false Christian powers. And that's what you have here in Revelation 19. Here's the treading of the winepress, verse 15. But if we go further, in verse 17 it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, cried with a loud voice to all the fowls, saying, come and gather yourselves to the great supper, the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And so it happened. Well, here's the problem. The passage in Ezekiel 39 that says almost the same thing is referring to Gog from the land of the north. This passage in Revelation 19 is referring to Christendom. And we've been accustomed to thinking of Gog as the anti-Christian, godless forces of communist Russia. But how do we synchronize these two? One is referring to Russia, USSR, apparently. The other is referring to Christendom. Well, maybe it's just two prophetic passages that both say the same kind of symbols. But after all, when you go to Revelation 19, you don't find the name Israel there. It doesn't say this is going to happen at Israel. So maybe they happen at different times, different situations, but they're just the same symbols. No, that really doesn't work, because there's a prophecy in Joel, the third chapter, to which we'd like to turn now. Joel, the third chapter, which talks about this treading of the winepress as well. And it does tell us where this treading of the winepress takes place. Joel 3, verse 1. In those days and at that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah, I will also gather all nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And skipping down now to verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, where Israel has been regathered. So we've got a geographical locale here. For there will I sit to judge the heathen round about. Verse 13. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe, the press is full, the fats overflow. There's the treading of the winepress. You're going to put in the sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, and trod them. That's what it's saying. And this happens then at Israel. Well, we do indeed have a location of Christendom being trodden then at Israel. So, how do we understand this? Is it the power of the north, or is it the western powers of Christendom? Well, the answer in our mind is that evidently the power of the north is part and parcel of what is referred to in the scriptures as coming from the heritage of old Christendom. As a matter of fact, this is actually correct. It is actually true that Russia was part of the old empire of Christianity, was part of that which for ages and centuries was part of Christendom. And in our own minds, we kind of let that slip for a while, because with the 70 years of the Bolshevik Revolution, they took on a whole new tenor. But they really are, now that you see them coming out from that pale, you see all of the old Christian symbols and practices under the surface. It's still there with the population. This is still a culture that is a basically Christendom culture. And by the way, they still have all the biases that were kind of suppressed a long time ago. That's why you have anti-Semitism rising again with the renewal of Russian nationalism. So we think that perhaps this does suggest that the power of the North is indeed part of what God considers to be the remnants of the old Christendom. And therefore, the prophecy about gathering the vine of the earth does also include and extend to that country. We're going to go a little further to our second point that we want to make an observation of with respect to recent occurrences. Revelation, the 16th chapter. Revelation 16, and we have in mind two verses, verses 10 and 11. We're in a part of Revelation that is part of the harvest period, everywhere from chapter 14 all the way through chapter 19. We're in the harvest. And in this particular passage in Revelation, we have the harvest broken down into several parts. As a matter of fact, seven parts. Now, there's a variety of understanding as to exactly how the harvest is broken down here. Some are of the opinion that all of the seven plagues were effectively poured out early in the harvest and have their sequential impact as time goes on. With that view, however, even if all the plagues were theoretically in some sense poured, the point is that the impact of them continues in a sequential fashion. So if we look at the activities that have come upon Christendom for the last 100 years for the period of the harvest, we should see a sequential seven-staged fulfillment of what is described in the seven last plagues with that view. Well, on the other hand, there is another view that says that all of these seven last plagues are really a final impact of the future and will be unfolded later on. However, in talking closely with brethren that seem to favor this quite a bit, it seems to be our impression that while they do focus on a future dynamic fulfillment of seven plagues, yet they see that a portion of the fulfillment of those has been in progress. As it were, kind of a preliminary working out of the distresses upon Christendom, of which the seven last are only the culmination and final fulfillment. And I'm just giving you my impression of some detailed discussions with brethren that favor that view. So even with that view, we can still look to the history of the harvest and see something about a sequential unfolding of what may be written here. Now, it just happens, however, that my view is neither of the other two. My view happens to be that the seven last plagues indeed do take us through the harvest beginning to end in seven phases. That indeed Armageddon itself proper will be like it was with the last plague in Egypt, the plague which sees the deliverance of the firstborn class finally out of this old world into the kingdom of our Lord. That the first of these seven plagues takes you way back to the beginning of the harvest, when those that were Christian peoples in the nominal systems had a plague, the plague of truth, that was a sore plague to those that were affiliated with the nominal systems. And we might mention some of our other perspectives on the variety of plagues a little bit later. But the point here is not to emphasize that this has to be right, or this, or the third view has to be right, but that under any view would just suggest to you that we can see in the unfolding of developments through the harvest some application of the sequence of activities that Revelation 16 describes. With that in mind, let us go now to verse 10 and verse 11. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the feet of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Now, Revelation can get rather technical and detailed and involved, but pleasantly, when you narrow your focus just a little, like here, only two verses, that's all you got to deal with. If you want to understand the fifth plague of Revelation, you have read all that you need to read to get the description of that plague. All we have to deal with are these few little symbols to understand the fifth plague. Now, it says that the fifth plague is poured out upon the seed of the beast. It's essential, therefore, to know who is the beast. Now, we're just going to mention and take this up with more detail in a few minutes. Our view, which is a very customary view among the brethren, that the beast of Revelation is the great papal system, the great papal antichrist system, the man of sin, that has reigned for a long time, and now in the day of our Lord's parousia, is being consumed and disposed of by the brightness, the bright shining of our Lord's presence. Therefore, we believe this plague tells us something that occurred upon great papacy. Now again, we're going to look at that question a little bit more directly soon. But for now, just assume with us that this is the correct view. Beast is papacy. Do we find any evidence of such a plague poured out upon the papacy? We think so. If you look back over the history of the last three decades or four decades, there was a time in many of your memory where one of the popes felt so earnestly the distresses upon his system that he uttered the expression, "The church seems fated to die." It's Pope John, a couple of decades ago. In the 1960s, there was a real problem. It seemed like the leftist influence, politically and in every other way, was undermining the influence of the established church. In fact, even of all Christian values to some extent, but especially of the established Roman church. And they felt this earnestly. They felt it keenly. In the 1960s, they actually convened a Vatican Council to deal with some of their problems. And you perhaps remember that was the occasion when they said, the 40 saints that we thought were so wonderful before actually perhaps never existed. And they recanted that. And they changed their direction about eating fish on Fridays, things like that. And there was quite a bubble of change that occurred because they felt the heat of things, of distress. Now, we're going to suggest that's the period for the fulfillment here. But it came because of the leftist influences that were coming across. And now, we believe we're to the end of that plague. But we want to go to the book of Exodus to get a little more detail on this particular experience. And this passage is back in Exodus, the 10th chapter, verses 13 through 19. Now, back in Exodus, the 10th chapter, we're talking about the time when Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and the 10 plagues finally resulted in the release of the Israelites. Well, that's a picture of what's going on today, that finally the distresses and troubles of this period are finally going to release the firstborn, and then all Israel, all the world of mankind are going to pass over the Red Sea into the kingdom beyond. Pass out of Egypt into the kingdom beyond. And finally, at the end of the 1,000 years, they'll even cross over the Red Sea into the ages beyond. That's a common understanding of this passage, of this general type. But we think it's correct. The problem is that in Exodus, you don't have 7 last plagues. You've got 10 plagues. In Revelation, you've got 7 last plagues. How do you correlate them together? How do you make them link up together? Well, the obvious first thought would be, there's 10 here, we'll take the last 7, and those would be the 7 last of the Revelation plagues. Actually, I think that's the correct approach. I think that's exactly right. Now, with that approach, that does mean that there's a difference between 3 plagues, on the one hand, and the 7 last on the other. If indeed we're correct, that the 7 last plagues do take you sequentially to the harvest, well, there was quite a division made, wasn't there, at the outset of the harvest, "Come out of her, my people," in which no longer did the distresses that afflicted Christendom fall upon the true and the bad, but rather the true sheep should have withdrawn from Christendom then. Well, let's use this approach and see where it brings us. That means if you line up the 10 plagues here, and the last 7 of them are the same as the 7 last plagues of Revelation, then the 5th plague in Revelation would be number 8 here in Exodus. And the 8th plague is Exodus 10, verses 13 through about 21. Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate everything green, and it was quite a difficulty, quite a plague. I think that that is describing in different symbols, in different terms, the same thing that we read in Revelation as the plague upon the seed of the beast. Now let's just give a little tie-in here. We just read that the plague of locusts was so thick that it caused the land to be darkened. Now, let's go back to Revelation. We're going to hold our finger in both passages here. Revelation 16, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial on the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. Well, at least it has that in common. If we're looking for some clues to parallel the two passages, at least we have that in common. But there's perhaps even a little more. This was a plague of locusts. Do we have any other experience in Revelation where locusts are shown to be somehow detrimental to great papacy? We do. We're just going to mention it. You can refer to it later and read it later. We don't want to get too detailed here. But if you look in Revelation, the 9th chapter, you'll find exactly that. You'll find a bottomless pit opened up and locusts came out and they darkened the whole sky of great papacy. So locusts connected as the antagonist to papacy indeed is a scriptural tie-in in Revelation, the 9th chapter. If that's the case, how do we apply this plague of locusts to what has gone on in recent years? Well, it says here that these locusts came by an east wind. So from the east, they came in, and they came all over the face of the land, and that was the plague. Now, somehow that has to correlate then, unless we're off base here, that has to correlate with the plague on the seed of the beast, papacy. Well, what did happen? When the communist doctrines, locust doctrines, did swarm from the east and came over to Europe, it caused considerable havoc in those countries where the papacy was quite strong. Some of her strongest countries were those that became dominated over in Eastern Europe and for a long time were plagued. But even in those countries that were not in Eastern Europe, but in the Western Europe, it so undermined their influence and their stature that it led the Pope to decree his concern for the very existence of the Church. But in this passage, it does say that this plague comes to a termination. When you go a little farther, in verse 16, Pharaoh entreats Moses for some relief. And so in verse 19 we read, "The Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea." And Pharaoh's heart was still hardened, but it was relieved. "By a strong west wind that pushed them back." Has that referred to the strong west wind of culture of the Western world that has pushed these locusts back under the Lord's providence, back, so that their influence is no longer felt? We think so. This may be that which has come to a culmination just recently, but that which started a few years ago when Gorbachev first began to change and modify the workings of government in the Soviet Union. A commentator recently said that what nobody else could do, eight men did in 3 days, and that is put an end to the Bolshevik Revolution. By that coup attempt, the reaction against it was so strong, so swift, that even now the Communist Party, even in Russia, has been put essentially to a halt. Well, it is quite interpretive, but we believe that there is indeed some connection here that, in our opinion, is an intended correlation through prophecy. Now we're going to go back to Revelation and ask another question. We said that we were going to deal with the issue of really who this beast was and look at some alternate perspectives. Revelation, the 16th chapter, verse 10. Who is this beast? We're especially going to raise this issue because we have heard two alternate perspectives in recent years. Either of them seem to be almost opposite sides of the pole. One of those perspectives is that the beast really is not papacy in this passage, but really is America, the United States. And the other view is that it's not papacy, it really is the Soviet Union, the other side of the coin. We want to look at this because, although it may seem like, to some minds, a detail of prophecy, it has had an impact, and a growing impact, among some of the dear brethren, leading them to some confusion on this issue. And we would just like to at least treat and look at the items involved. First of all, both views seem to direct the argument that papacy cannot be the beast, because a beast in Daniel is a government, and papacy is a religious institution. Let's look at that argument. For this, we'd like to go to Revelation 17. It's just one chapter farther. And look at verse 5. Revelation 17, verse 5. This describes the great woman, the great harlot, the great whore, verse 1, that has on her forehead a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. This woman is interpreted for us to be, in verse 18, the woman that thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Well, the great city that John would have identified that reigned over the kings of the earth would have been clearly Rome. No question in John's mind this would be Rome. And as history has unfolded during the Gospel Age, Rome became dominated by great papacy. And therefore, as far as I know, is almost the universal view of the brethren that this woman is great papacy. But if this woman is papacy, you see that she is defined to be a great government. And therefore, to recognize papacy as also fulfilled in the symbol of a beast, a government, is quite appropriate. A beast indeed does represent a government. Papacy has been a government. They have been a ruling force through European history for a long, long time. Second objection. In chapter 17, there is a woman, and there also is a beast. This woman rides upon a beast, and if this beast is the same as all the other beasts, you've got to have two separate entities. If the woman is papacy, the beast cannot be papacy. Our answer to that is simply, this isn't the same beast. Now, we want to look at this point in a little detail. Let's go back to Revelation, the 13th chapter, where we first run into the beast that is described in the fifth plague. Revelation 13, verse 2. I saw a beast that was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and he got his power and seed and authority from the dragon. In verse 5, there was given him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies and power to continue 42 months. Well, immediately we recognize where we got that from. 42 months is the same as 3.5 years. It's the same as 1,260 days. That's how long the little horn of Daniel, the seventh chapter, persecuted the saints for a long, blighted history of the Gospel Age. This beast is papacy. This beast is the same beast, is the same thing that is identified as the persecuting power of Daniel 7. It's the same thing that Paul identified as the man of sin when he told the brethren in Thessalonica, the Lord has not returned yet, and we know that because a long period must intervene when a great apostasy must arise. And finally, that great Christian apostasy will be consumed with the Spirit of the Lord's mouth, with the bright shining of His presence. Well, that apostasy we have seen, no question, that was great papacy. When Paul referred to that, he quoted from Daniel 7:26. So we know his apostasy was the same as Daniel's little horn of persecuting the saints, and Revelation, the 13th chapter, is the same as Daniel. So it all ties together. The beast of Revelation 13 is papacy. I think that's reasonably clear. We go a little farther, chapter 14, verse 9. The third angel said, if any man worship the beast and his image, same beast. Chapter 13 describes a beast, though we didn't read it. A few verses later describe the image. Chapter 14 refers to the beast and his image. Chapter 15. I saw, as it were, a single sea mingled with fire that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image. Same beast. He also has an image. Same beast and image. Chapter 16, he poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. Same beast. Same beast. This is papacy. Go a little further. The next plague says, there is a coalition of the beast, dragon, and false prophet. That coalition is finally destroyed in chapter 19, and there's quite a little passage that describes the destruction of this coalition. Verse 20 of chapter 19, the beast was taken and the false prophet was taken. And then the beast is described the same way as he was described in chapter 13. Him that was associated with an image. So There's no question. This is the same beast as chapter 13 described. It's the same beast as chapter 16 described. It's all the same beast. This is great papacy. It's not the Soviet Union. It's not Russia. It's not the United States. Interestingly, Brother Milo Lupsor was in our home recently, and he said that in South America, the priests tell the people there, appreciate America for their technology, but for nothing else. They are the beast of Revelation. Well, interesting that they have a decided view on that issue. But they're incorrect. That's not the case. This has, however, been a view that has recently been presented, at least brought to our attention rather forcefully. And connected with it is the whole concept that this beast being America will in the future for 3.5 literal years persecute the church and be the fulfillment of all the scriptures we've read about the beast. We believe, brethren, this is going decidedly in a wrong avenue of thought. That's why we mention it here. And we believe the counter thought that perhaps it is the Soviet Union probably is misplaced as well. We believe that it's appropriate to see here the great papacy. Now, in Revelation, the 17th chapter, when you finally do see a beast in that chapter, you do not say it say the beast, as though it had referred to it already. It describes the beast. It gives a description. It's a red color. It's got something similar with the 13th chapter beast, but it's introduced and presented and described as a new entity, not the same beast. That is the people's papacy has reigned over. Quickly and in conclusion, let's go to the 16th chapter and see what it is that is going to be next on the scene with this view. Chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Well, that would be the next thing to follow, this plague upon the seed of the beast, which we suggest we have seen come, and we have seen largely pass, although its residue influence is still upon us. And verse 13 says there's a reaction to the river Euphrates, the peoples drying their support to great Christendom. The reaction is leaning upon each other for mutual support. And that's why out of the mouth of the beast, dragon, and false prophet come the spirit that says, come together and God's on our side, the lion spirit. Now, a problem that has come to some of the brethren with this view is they think this may require an extremely strong-handed reign of papacy in the future, if you adopt this view. And seeing that that passed with Napoleon, they're reticent to embrace this view. And therefore, the beast perhaps is some other entity than papacy. May we suggest that all this verse really tells us is that there will be weakness and a reaction from that weakness, a common bending together to the other religious and civil systems with which they have been formerly so intimately attached. It does not tell us how strong or how weak this coalition will be. We have some thoughts on that question. That, however, is not our subject tonight. But we do see, in the scene of world events, just such a weakness in Christendom and just such a tendency to lean one upon the other. To this day, the concept of the Church of England and the Church of Rome coalescing is right on the front burner. There's a problem, however. Church of England is going to have a hard time accepting the Pope as their head. And that's why we feel scriptures never amalgamate the two thoroughly, that they will indeed continue to be different. But this is an ongoing endeavor. In other words, this endeavor to lean upon each other for support has not climaxed. It is yet building. The form it will take, time will tell. We'd like to close just with one passage from the book of Psalms, the 46th chapter. Verse 2, we will not fear though the earth be moved and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with a swelling. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place and the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in her midst, she shall not be moved. We have received the benefit of that text. It's timely for us. We have received help early in the morning of this new day. We have feasted richly upon the meat in due season and been nourished by the tender streams of truth and nourishment. We have a stability that the world does not. We view the approaching changes with great desire because we know what their impending full outcome will finally be. And may that time soon be fully come.
Thank you very much, Brother David,